right. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. I'm going to begin a study this morning that may take us a few Lord's days. I will not be teaching each Lord's day in the month of December. When we have a visiting preacher, he will do the Sabbath school hour. But there will be at least three, I think, Sabbaths that I will be teaching the Sunday school. And we will be looking at this theme at least for a couple of these studies. I want us to speak this morning about what it is to profit from the Old Testament. Profiting from the Old Testament. We have many who, when they come to the New Testament, have very little difficulty, except for maybe the book of the Revelation. But when it comes to the Old Testament, it's often very hard for God's people to understand what is going on there and how it's being used by the New Testament writers. And so I want us to look at a verse here in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, and then we will go to some of the other passages that will help us in studying the Word of God. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 15 says, "But even unto this day, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart." What an amazing statement. This is a statement concerning the Jews. And it says that when the Word of God was being read, in this case, Moses was being read, that the veil was upon their heart. He's speaking here about the veil that was upon Moses' face. And yet he immediately goes to this idea that it wasn't just a veil over Moses' face, but there was a veil over the hearts of those that were in Israel, so that when they read the scriptures, they did not readily see what it said about Christ. Later on, he talks about looking, verse 18, "But we, with an open face, beholding as a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord." So we are to be looking at the same glory that was revealed back there in Exodus chapter 34. When you look at that glory, you will be changed into that glory. Well, what was the glory? In Exodus 34, the glory had to do with God's goodness. God's goodness. And it is stated there as being his tender mercies. That's the Hebrew term. I think it just says mercy there in our authorized version. And then grace, then long-suffering or being slow to wrath. And then it speaks about God's mercy. The other word for mercy in the Old Testament doesn't deal so much with the emotions as it deals with the actions. And God's mercy combined with his truth or faithfulness, indicating that that mercy is there day after day after day. And then his forgiveness. And when you look at that glory, that is, those attributes of God that make up his goodness, it changes you into that image. If you lay hold of the fact that God is gracious toward you, it'll open your heart to be gracious toward others. If you lay hold of the fact that God has forgiven you, it'll open your heart to be compassionate and forgiving toward others. If you will lay hold of God's compassion and his mercy in doing so, it'll open your heart to do the same toward others. You have our Lord actually giving us a parable in Matthew chapter 18. And in that parable, he speaks about God's compassion and God's forgiveness and how that one man didn't take it seriously, and when it came time, he showed the exact opposite to his servant. He had received from his Lord great mercy and compassion and forgiveness, But when it turned around and it was his time to show that to others, he didn't do so. Right? When you lay hold of the glory of God's goodness, when you lay hold of that glory, it will change you in the inner man to be like that. There's nothing else that will do that. I can command you to be merciful, and I can command us this morning to be forgiving, but you're going to find that it's a very hard thing. But when you understand what God has done for you, and you lay hold of what he's done for you, it opens the heart so that you can do the same towards someone else. And in that regard, you're being like the Lord. You're being changed into his image. When you go on a little bit further in chapter 4, he says, "But we seeing this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not, but have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them." Here he's speaking of those that in the Gentile community, and they don't see. The gospel is being preached, but their mind is still in darkness. And we find then, like the Jews whose mind is in darkness, the Gentiles' mind is in darkness as well. And Paul says in verse 5, "We preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." What is it that opens the heart? What is it that takes away the veil? What is it that allows the gospel to come into the hearts? It is the moving and working of God's Spirit. You know, we were just thinking on that when we were reading John chapter 3. We'll be looking at that later on in the morning message, so I don't want to go into it in much detail. But here's a man that comes to our Lord, and he has some of the right answers. Here's a man who had studied the Word of God. Here's a man who knew what the Word of God said in so many areas, and yet he was still blind. He was still outside the kingdom. He still could not see his way into the kingdom. And so when we come to study the Old Testament, as well as the New, but especially as we're thinking this morning on profiting from the Old Testament, we need to pray for the help in the ministry of God's Spirit. And I put that down first. First. It's not learning Hebrew. We've got a good translation. It is not running to the commentaries. It is going to the author of the Old Testament and making sure that we are filled with the Holy Spirit in order that he might be our instructor. I have a few degrees where I've had to study the Old Testament scholars, as it were, and most of the time they'll lead you astray rather than lead you to the truth. It's the way that it is in our day and age. Now, they shouldn't be that way, but they will talk about the historic grammatical truth of the Word of God, and I agree with that, but when they talk about it, it's something far away from what the truth of the Old Testament really is. Men can study the Word of God all of their lives and still be in darkness. And many times their commentaries are full of darkness. Not all, but many times they are. And I, for one, would say that the beginning of any profitable study of the Old Testament starts where you pray for the help of God's Spirit. That he would come and be your teacher, that he would come and instruct you in the ways of Christ, that he would come and show you the New Testament as well as the Old Testament, that you might benefit from it, that he might lift the veil from your eyes, that he might cause the glory of Christ to shine in the heart. That's where we start. We have the example in the Old Testament itself of the saint praying for God's illumination. Turn, if you would, to Psalm 119. Psalm 119. Psalm 119 and verse 18. Open thou mine eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law. Well, if the book is so easy, why do you have to pray for help? The problem is that we have within us a nature that is corrupt. And it's that nature that we have to overcome every time we open God's word. You can't come to the truth of the Old Testament merely by having a mind that is exemplary. You must have the Holy Spirit himself giving instruction and giving you help in understanding this book. The Old Testament was written by the Holy Ghost, and he interprets it correctly. We need his help in understanding the Word of God, because when we come to the Word of God, it is a spiritual book. It is actually written in history and time, we know that, but it is a spiritual book as well. And we just spent time going through the book of Ruth. 10 years. 10 years of a man's life. And we're studying of those 10 years just a couple days. Why a couple days? Because at the end of his life is when you see the picture and the glory of the kinsman redeemer being made displayed. What about those other 10 years? Weren't there things done that were important in those other 10 years? Yeah, there were. But as far as the work of redemption and as far as the Holy Spirit putting together from the history of Ruth, it was only those last few days that were really important as it concerned the kinsman redeemer. I say that to say we can go into the book of Joshua, 31 battles. How many battles are actually recorded for us? Why were they recorded rather than all 31 recorded? The Holy Spirit was making a determining factor as to what he was going to bring into Scripture and what he was going to leave out. This is a spiritual book to give us a spiritual message concerning the work of the Redeemer from beginning to end. Not all the history of the Old Testament is given to us. We've got 40 years in the wilderness. And yet you only have a snapshot of what went on in that wilderness. We have things told to us about the wilderness wanderings. And they went from place to place to place. And most of what happened was left out. God picked from that history that which would teach us something about our own walk with the Lord, something about what the Lord himself would do in the future. We were reading this morning from John chapter 3, and our Lord is picking from the Old Testament, and he's applying it to the life of Nicodemus. He even goes back to something that perhaps we wouldn't associate with necessarily the work of redemption, but nonetheless our Lord did, and he talks about this serpent in the wilderness being lifted up, and he compares it to his own work. When we come to the Old Testament, we have the Holy Spirit as the author, and so if he dwells within, what better teacher could you have? In 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 2, we read the prophecy came, 1 and verse 21, and the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Moved by the Holy Ghost. 2 Samuel 23:2, David said, the Spirit of the Lord spake by me, and his word was in my tongue. And as we study then the life of David and we look at some of the things David wrote, they must have been a puzzlement to him as well. When we come to Peter's writings, he talks about the Old Testament being written by the Spirit of Christ and how that these men in the Old Testament would study what they wrote. Study what they wrote. You come to Psalm 22. Did David understand everything he wrote there? I mean, he speaks in the first person. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? And then he talks about his hands being pierced and his feet being pierced and them gambling for his clothes at the foot of the cross. He's describing the cross scene, but he had never been there. But through the Holy Spirit, he was able to write that which you and I have now, and we see the prophecy coming forth, and we see the understanding then being given by the New Testament writers. Turn, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. According to the New Testament, the believer must be taught by the Holy Spirit. He must be taught by the Holy Spirit. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 12, now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things which are freely given to us of God, which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual, but the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. But he that is spiritual judgeth all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. It is the Holy Spirit that opens the Scriptures to us. It's the Holy Spirit that gives us this discernment to understand spiritual things. Again, I can take you to commentators written by unsaved men who spent their life studying the ancient languages. And when you read what they're writing, it's clear that they're in darkness. They don't understand. They just don't understand. Turn to 1 John chapter 2 and verse 27. 1 John 2 and verse 27. But the anointing which ye have received of him abideth in you. And ye need not that any man teach you, but as the same anointing teacheth you of all things, and is truth, and is no lie, and even as it hath taught you, ye shall abide in him. You have an anointing. And that anointing teaches you. Now, there are gifts that are given by the Holy Spirit as far as the church is concerned. The gift of the pastor teacher who's to stand and teach the word of God. But if that pastor teacher goes off the rails, you and I are to judge what he is saying by the word of God and by the Spirit of God which is in us. We are to indeed study the word of God by the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Our Lord said in John 16, verse 13, in the upper room discourse, howbeit when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth, for he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. The Spirit is coming to indeed show us truth. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12, for the word of God is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. All right, it is a sword. It's a sword that's powerful, that gives life. But when you come to Ephesians 6 verse 17, it's called the sword of the Spirit. It is the Spirit who indeed helps us to understand the Word of God. I am not saying this morning that we take things out of their grammatical context. I am not saying this morning that we just open the Bible anywhere and put your finger down and say, that's the verse for me. I'm not saying that. But what I am saying is that you and I are born in sin. We're born in darkness. And that lifting of the darkness starts when we are saved by the ministry of God's Spirit, when He shows us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That's when we begin to understand. But we need that understanding every time we open the book. I have prejudices against some of the truths that are in God's Word. I still would come to God based on my works rather than the work of Christ. That's my prejudice. It's wrong. It's sinful. It's wicked. It needs to be beaten down, as it were. It needs to be mortified, those errors. And we need to hold to what is stated in the Scriptures. And yet we can come to the Word of God and we can twist the Word of God to make it fit some of those old ideas that we had when we were unsaved. Who is the best teacher of the Word of God? It's the Holy Spirit. We're looking for a man to be our pastor who is full of the Holy Ghost. We want a man who has been given the gift to teach the Word of God. We want that because it's all part of this ministry of God's Spirit to His people. So first of all, what do? When we come to study the Old Testament, we'll pray for the help of God's Spirit. Pray the prayer that's in Psalm 119, verse 18. Open thou mine eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law. Secondly, I believe that we need to read the Old Testament in light of the New Testament. In other words, you have been given a divine commentary on the Old Testament, and it's always accurate. You may not understand some of the interpretations the New Testament makes on the Old, but it's always accurate because the author of the Old is also the author of the New. We have, in again, the liberalism where they come to the Old Testament and the New Testament and they find contradiction after contradiction between the two because they believe a different author wrote both. Well, we understand that the Holy Spirit used men in His writings, but nonetheless, He was composing the Old Testament, and He did the same for the New. And any time the New Testament takes us back to the Old, it's giving to us great insight, and I believe great help in our understanding of the Old Testament. Turn, if you would, to Hebrews chapter 8. I have heard at times when I have heard preaching throughout this era in which we live, not so much in the free church, but others, that some of the New Testament writers really didn't understand what they were quoting from the Old. That Peter really needed to learn a little bit more before he said something there in Acts chapter 3. To say such a thing is really, I think, a denial of what we call inspiration. Inspiration, indeed, deals with the writing of the Holy Ghost, who completely understands what is written in the Old Testament. Turn, if you would, to Hebrews 9, verse 8. It's dealing now with the Old Testament and the ceremonies of the Old Testament and the whole tabernacle ministry. And he says, the Holy Ghost thus signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while as yet the first tabernacle was yet standing. Here's a wonderful statement where we find that the Holy Ghost, in writing about the Old Testament, was saying there were things that weren't to be understood yet or couldn't be understood. Verse 9, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks and divers washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of Reformation. Now, that's not Reformation as we think of it 500 years ago. This is the New Testament time. time when God was going to change from the types and shadows to the reality. Verse 11, but Christ being come and high priest of the good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, and not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctified to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this cause he is the mediator of the new covenant or the new testament, that by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. Here is the apostle talking about the tabernacle and the ministry around that tabernacle. And he tells us that you could not really understand that until the reality came. What was the reality? It was the work of Christ. They had meats and drinks and divers washings and carnal ordinances. Those things not only pointed up what sin was about, but they also pointed up how the sin was to be removed. But they pointed it up in types and shadows. So you go to the Old Testament, you go to the book of Leviticus, and there are many things there that make you unclean. Not so much now. But in that day, they made you unclean in order that you might learn something about the nature of sin. And then there were types and shadows to remove that uncleanness in order that you might learn something about the nature of Christ's atoning work. And so when you're reading the book of Leviticus, it's full of teaching concerning what Christ would do. It was teaching them about sin. It was teaching them about a coming Redeemer who would remove all of their wickedness, all of their sin, all of their defilements. How do you know that? Well, we've got the divine interpretation right before us. We have here in Hebrews chapter 8 or 9, verses 8 to 15, the apostle telling us what that was all about. When you have the divine interpretation, you don't really need to seek another interpretation. You have it before you. Some have said that the New Testament was hidden in the Old Testament and that the Old Testament is revealed in the New. I think that's a fair statement. The New Testament was hidden in the Old Testament, and now we have the Old Testament being revealed in the New. The New Testament is the completion of the Old Testament. It is the completion of the Old Testament. We're not looking for another testament, a newer testament. The New Testament itself completes the Old Testament, and as we have just been saying, it gives the correct meaning or interpretation of the Old Testament. Now, as one who wishes to interpret the Word of God correctly, this is very important to me. I remember Mr. Boyd over at BJU once saying that the Word of God will give you a lot of insight into those commentaries you're reading. And we are to come to the Word of God and let the Word of God instruct us in the ways of God. And a commentary that sees that and does that, that commentary is very valuable. Andrew Bonner is a very valuable commentary on the book of Leviticus because he understands the book of Hebrews. But there are others you would read concerning Leviticus, and they're going to lead you into the wilderness, never to come out again. When we study the Word of God, we pray for the help of God's Spirit because He is the author, but we also read the Old Testament in the light of the New Testament, because we believe in divine inspiration. Thirdly, we should look for the truths about God in the Scriptures. What does it say about God? We're not just learning facts of history, but we're learning about our God. And so from the very beginning, we have God revealing himself in what he made. God revealing himself in his names. God revealing himself in his attitudes. God revealing himself in his attributes. And if you got nothing else out of the Old Testament, but in each chapter you're looking for what it says about God, you're going to have indeed a blessed time studying the Old Testament. Persons in the Godhead are spoken of in Genesis chapter 1. And God said, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness." Now, it doesn't tell us whether there are three persons in the Godhead, but it does tell us there are more than two persons in the Godhead. And so right in the very beginning, we find God expressing himself as more than one person as he makes this world in the beginning. We have the names of God: Jehovah, Elohim, El Shaddai, Adonai. We go over and over and over again. These names themselves are not just a handle in which you called God. They were an expression of the revelation of God to men. And we look at those names and we think on those names and we meditate on those names, and they become a great benefit to us, the works of God. He created the world out of nothing. There are those today who tell us that, well, it really evolved, and all we have in Genesis chapter 1 is a story. Well, when you actually look through the Scriptures, the work of creation is all through it. God only displays himself and describes himself in really one way. He is the creator who redeems. He is the creator who's one day going to judge. And when you look at Genesis 1 or you look in the book of the Revelation, you find that he is described as the creator. That's the only thing he's described as. He made everything. There are those who reject that about God. Some in the Reform camp who reject that about God. And I would say to you that they're wrong. You say, on what basis do you say they're wrong? On the basis of the Holy Spirit is the teacher of the Word of God. And when you come to God creating the world, it's very clear that he did so, not just from Genesis 1, 2, and 3, but from almost every chapter of the Scripture. Certainly when you come to the Psalms, certainly when you come to the book of Isaiah, certainly when you read the book of Ephesians, he made it all. That's the God you're dealing with. I know Tim Keller has written against this. Tim Keller has actually said, if you believe what I believe, you cannot believe Genesis chapter 1. Well, I don't believe what Tim Keller believes. Nobody was there except God, and this is how God refers to what went on and how it was made. God did it. God did it. The works of creation certainly influence our view of providence. Is our God big enough to rule in the affairs of men? Is he big enough to predict something to come to pass and then make it come to pass? Well, that's a major argument in Isaiah's writings, is it not? He's a unique God. He's the only God. And he tells us that something's going to come to pass and it's going to do that. He can speak 200 years later and he can say that Cyrus is going to come to the throne and Cyrus would be his instrument and Cyrus would build the temple. And yet Cyrus wouldn't even know him. And God rules in providence and he makes it come to pass. Usually those who deny God as a creator have trouble with God's miracles. Because now you have God breaking into the world that he's made, doing things that are contrary to what we think as the laws of nature. setting aside those laws in order that he might bring glory to his own name and make men stand in awe and wonder of him. And miracle after miracle after miracle is recorded in the Old and New Testaments, as God is ruling and reigning over the affairs of men, and into his providence he comes and he sets aside those laws of nature, as we call them, and he does miracles. He does things that people just stand in awe. And one of the names for miracle is that very name, that you stand in awe of what he has just done. I can't explain in a miracle any more than I can explain how God created the world out of nothing. But if I believe God created the world out of nothing, and I believe that he made the whole earth in what's in it in 6 days, then I don't have any trouble with the miracles. It's the same God. But you'll find as you study that there are those who have trouble with him as the creator, and they have trouble then with him as the one working miracles. The works of God tell us something about our God in creation, in providence, in miracles, in redemption, which is a theme that runs from chapter 3 of Genesis all the way to the end of the book of the Revelation. What about God's attitudes? What he loves, what he hates. Does that not tell us something about our God? Is that not profitable to us in our study? To know that this God who created the world, this God who rules in the world, this God who does miracles, loves something and hates something. I remember one man saying, if you want to have purpose in life, just love what God loves and hate what he hates. He talks about abhorring things. Many times that's news of idols in the Old Testament, but when you come to the book of Proverbs, what God abhors is more than just idols. He abhors lying. He abhors those who shed innocent blood. He abhors those who come to worship with the sacrifices of the wicked. He abhors those things. And you and I can learn a great deal about our God as we look at his persons, as we look at his names, as we look at his works, as we look at his attributes. And you see that on every page of the Old Testament. Fourthly, we should look for truths about the saints' walk. You say, well, why am I looking there? Well, the Bible in the New Testament tells you to do so. In Romans chapter 15 and verse 4, Paul says, for whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we, through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. And so there are things to help the faithful man walk in a faithful way. And so you have it throughout the New Testament, just as you have it throughout the book of the Psalms. But the New Testament is referring you back and referring you back and referring you back to the Old Testament men and women who indeed walked with the Lord. You remember Hebrews 11 and all the different men and women that are mentioned there. Where is Paul getting these men and women from? The Old Testament. As they were faithful, they're able to teach us to be faithful. As they were patient and continued on following the Lord, they're able to teach us the same. But we also look to the Old Testament for the failures among men. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 6, Paul says, now these things were written for our examples, to the intent we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. Verse 11, now all these things happened to them for in samples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the worlds are come. You and I are tempted in the very same way they were tempted. And he lists some of those temptations, from idolatry to lust to immorality. He has a host of things that he's mentioning there. Same things that trip us up, the same things that cause us to sin, the same things that lead us into bypath meadow, our brethren fought against in the Old Testament. See, so what can I benefit from the Old Testament? Well, you look at the lives of the saints as they were trying to walk by faith. You'll find faithful men and you'll find failures among the men. And but from both, we are called upon in the New Testament to learn that we might ourselves be faithful to our Lord in this generation. Fifthly, we are to look for truths about Christ and salvation. We are to look for truths about Christ and salvation. One of the greatest preachers on typology was our Lord. All you have to do is read John's Gospel. He's constantly teaching us about the typology of the Old Testament. Second to our Lord would be the Apostle Paul. You read his epistles, and almost everywhere you look, he is making reference back to the Old Testament types, bringing them to our attention and showing how they relate to our walk with the Lord now in this century in which we live. Now, we ran out of time this morning, so we are going to look for these truths about Christ and salvation as we come together again in the will of the Lord. 2 weeks from now, next week someone else will be teaching, but 2 weeks from now, looking for Christ in the Old Testament, looking for salvation in the Old Testament. You say, I'm not supposed to be doing that. Well, the New Testament did it. Paul did it. Our Lord did it. We are looking in the Old Testament as it's revealing to us the new. We're looking into the Old Testament as it's giving us example after example, type after type, prophecy after prophecy about the coming Christ. You profit from the Old Testament when you look for Christ and salvation there, as well as that which we have already stated. Well, let's close in a word of prayer, and then, as I said, in two more weeks, we will come back and look at some truths about Christ and our salvation as they are revealed to us, even in the New Testament as well. Gracious Father, we come to Thee this morning thanking Thee that You have written a book like none other. We are thankful that this book is inerrant and infallible. We are thankful, Lord, that in this book we see what Thou art like. In this book we're told not only about our history as to where we came from, but we're told about where we're going. We're told about the judgment. We're told about the great changes that will take place one day in the earth. Our Father, we are thankful that You tell us about ourselves. You tell us about that which we do not like to think on, the wickedness and sinfulness of our own hearts. And yet at the same time, You teach us concerning Christ and what He has done for His people. Lord, we would ask that You would give us great zeal in understanding what we are in Christ, and that because of what we are in Christ, we would stand into all of those glorious truths and know the power of those truths upon our hearts, and even upon the hearts of others that we tell about Christ. Lord, we are thankful for this Thy day, and we would ask that as we go into the next service, that we would know Your help and power, as we would sing, let it be unto Thee, as we would give, let us give to Thee, as we would study Thy word, Lord, may we study with a heart and a ear open to Thy own voice, and Lord, we pray that You would indeed come and minister grace to each one of us. Lord, we need Thy help. We confess it on Thy day. And Lord, we ask that You would indeed make this a house of prayer today where we commune with Thee from beginning to end and where we know Your great help in the inner man as well as in the church. Lord, come and show us Thyself strong on behalf of Thy people. Come and help us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.